Father, we're grateful for this time here. Sometimes we take it for granted, but in the ultimate, this is the essence of what life's all about, the Spirit. We ask for your help this morning in the things that we discuss and fellowship over, and that will give us the kind of nourishment we need for the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, things are coming to a head in the discussions of Revelation 12, Revelation, the book, to consummation. God has a purpose, a plan for the world. We can't always be sure exactly what He's doing. A lot of our thinking is speculation. We speculate about these things, but fortunately, irrespective of our speculations, God has His own purposes. He's going to work them out. There is a certain sovereignty to God that is beyond question. The church has been divided over a large number of years, centuries. Almost at war, if you may say so, over the subject of sovereignty versus free will. That is, how much is God absolutely in control? How much free will is there to man? That debate has raged for centuries. It doesn't need to. The very fact that the church has been at war over it and divided over it shows that this Holy Spirit has not revealed it fully to us, because you have people on both sides of the issue that are equally qualified and equally people of the Spirit. So the answer to the question of how much sovereignty does God have and how much free will does man have has got to remain undecided till we get finally to the place of our own fulfillment, where we know as we are known, according to Scripture. But the truth lies somewhere between the point. If God is not completely sovereign, there is too much uncertainty about the ultimate consequences or consummation of the world. If man has no free will, then he has no basis of being judged. So somewhere between those two points, there's enough free will in our choices that we are subject to responsibility for what we do. We can't ever say, well, it's not something I have any responsibility for. The Bible makes that quite clear, that we are responsible people. So somewhere between those poles, that God has enough sovereignty over the forces of life and nature that there's no question about the ultimate fulfillment of His purpose. On the other hand, we have enough responsibility that there's no question about our need to take care, our need to watch what we're doing. Now, the subject comes up because we're dealing in the 12th chapter of Revelation with a strong statement relative to what is happening in the world. And I discussed last week the fact that we have here a significant conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. That's what the thing is all about. Since Satan's demise in heaven, that is, since he was cast out of heaven, rose up in rebellion, since that time, the whole history of mankind has been couched in the issue of the conflict between God and Satan. Now, we are not exactly pawns in the situation, because a pawn is an expendable unit. We are participating in that conflict, either on one side or the other. Sometimes I spend a little time meditation in the cemetery. That seems a little strange to some, but I'm not without strange qualities. But it's quiet there. But one thing impresses me as I'm over there, you know, we have some pretty nice cemeteries around here. I don't recommend them as, you know, your picnic lunch facility. But, you know, one thing always impresses me. There are only two classes of people, the dead and the dying. But anyway, there are some people lying under the sod, they're dead, but the rest that are walking around on top are on the way. That being the case, we participate in this great conflict between God and Satan on the basis that if we are possessed with the Spirit of Christ, we're on the winning team. We may be in the dying category as far as the earth is concerned, but ultimately we're winning. In terms of our identity with Christ, the outcome is certain. So this chapter 12 of Revelation is a heavy scene of conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, but we can depend on the fact that God's forces will win. Therefore, the smart money is on the side of the Spirit, you see. You've got to be in the Spirit, you've got to have yourself joined to the Spirit of Christ, and then you're going to win. But meanwhile, you're not going to escape a little battering on the ball field, see? You're going to wind up with some sore muscles or short legs or something. So you're going to get battered. But the ultimate end is victory. And you can feel at peace about that. I'm supposed to go to another PSA, a political science meeting in the spring, where my top in Las Vegas, so I probably will not do anything in the except work. I just want to give you that assurance. But anyway, but the topic is going to be Marxism and the modern philosophy and modern ideology. So I've been debating on whether to take the job, to do it or not, but it just seems that there's so little voice bringing this out to the attention of the public, where the whole pressure is toward pressing us into socialism. Well, anyway, I'm getting off the track here. I just wanted to say that if you are looking to the rationality of mankind to ever right its wrongs, you're going to be disappointed. Those are waves on the surface of the tide, storms on the surface. Down underneath, our security is that we belong to Christ. And if it serves the cause of Christ to maintain the position of America, he will do that. But there are great numbers of Christian people in the world who today are under tyranny and oppression, not because they're any less loved of God or spiritual than we are, but because that's the nature of the situation that they were born into and the situation that has evolved, and God did not protect the situation for them. I've just been writing on the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, and the conversion of Saul, and of course, as you know, he was going to Damascus to with letters from Jerusalem to search out Christians and have them executed or jailed. And that was his mission as he was going on over to Damascus. And at the time that he was suddenly stopped in his tracks by this vision revelation from heaven, the actual presence of Christ. I don't think it was it's probably not just a vision, it was probably an actuality. But anyway, Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now the question comes up, why didn't the Lord stop Nero from persecuting the Christians? Or Hitler, for example, or any of those who, or Stalin, or any of those who have persecuted Christians throughout centuries, why didn't he stop them as he stopped Paul? Well, because his reason for stopping Paul was not to preserve the Christians that he was going to search out, but rather to salvage a soul that was going down the wrong track. He had a job for Saul to do. And he felt he'd borne Saul's foolishness long enough, so he reached out and grabbed him and said, "Let's quit messing around, get down to business." But I understand that God has not, through the history of the church, preserved the Christians from trouble or persecution. Again, I have to say to you that we do the best we can to function in life today. We're like the players on the football field, that we sometimes win the game and sometimes we lose it because of our ineptitude or carelessness or whatever, and we get battered out there in the field quite a bit. But we can believe that in the end we are all going to be triumphant, you see. We who are in the Spirit, who have the Spirit in us. That's what makes this whole thing worthwhile. You're not, because he makes life nice for us on the earth, and yet that doesn't prevent him from doing good things for us. Over and over again, we are very much pampered by him, I think. He's often done very many good things for us here in America. But don't bank on that for your security, because there are lots of people in America that suffer considerably. But hold on to the Spirit, because we're on the winning team, and it's interesting to watch the interplay here with Satan and God. I read last week about this great sign from heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this woman represents the people of God. The impact of that line is that the people of God are clothed with the sun and have the moon under their feet. What does that mean? Well, it means that while we still play in our sandbox on the earth, that our ultimate destiny and quality is universal. If you possess the Spirit of Christ, you are a universal entity. Like Adam's universal entities. And never the energy of the earth never diminishes. Check me if I'm wrong, any of you brilliant scientists out there, but the energy never diminishes. The amount of energy, there's a process of entropy where it goes into unusable form. Right? Now, it never diminishes. Now we are universal entities when we have the Spirit of Christ. We are as universal and as timeless as God, because we possess His Spirit. That's what Second Peter chapter 1 says. We possess the divine nature. That doesn't mean the divine face or foot, but nature, inner essence. We possess that. So like the football player, you can put up with a little battering on the field if you're going to win the game. But we're going to win. And that's secure, because we have the Spirit of Christ. You know, I want you to get a sense of the quality of the human person that has the Spirit of Christ within. And this is all school stuff, sandbox stuff down here, and only a facade, and only temporary. Here is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head the crown of stars. I'm not going to go into that angle of it, it's speculative. And she was pregnant, she had a child in her womb, and she cried with pain and torment to be delivered. So here you have the woman. I'm going over it a little bit again today because I want to fix it in your mind. So here you have the woman who obviously represents the people of God, beginning, of course, with the Jewish people. And it was out of the womb of the Jewish nation that Jesus was born. But it was more than just the, not referring just to Jesus, but to, in a dual sense, to the nation of Israel as such. But we'll get at that later. Now there appeared another sign in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his heads seven crowns, diadems. And his tail seized the third of the stars of heaven and cast them unto the earth. Now this dragon figure, later on, it says in verse 9, in fact, that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. There's no question about who that dragon is, you see. Satan. As I got ahead of myself in the story, you can see that Satan was cast out. And so, at that point, he had lost the battle. There's no way he can win. There's always a turnaround time in a game up to which it's possible to win and after which it's not possible to win. So mathematically, it was not possible. If you had a minute and 17 seconds left in the game and you are 19 points behind, there's not much chance of winning. Satan at a point was cast out of heaven. And he's through, but he still stays on the field and plays out the game. Satan doesn't really believe he's through. In the same kind of blindness, Satan is afflicted with the same kind of blindness that non-Christians are afflicted with, who just can't for the life of them see God in the world. And there's a certain blindness that is there because of the lack of the Spirit of Christ within. Just keep that in your mind. No matter what Satan delivers in the way of a KO or whatever, you're not going to lose the game. Because the scripture says that, many, many passages, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Many passages that show us the fact that a person who has the Spirit of Christ within is going to be secure in that. So, and he has great power because he pulls a third of the stars out of heaven. That's symbolism, which I'm not even sure I can guarantee to you. I can talk about it, but it's what is really reflected by this third of the stars. I don't know. I'm just not going to talk about it. So, he's got great power. So Satan goes around the world creating great catastrophes. When earthquakes come and storms come, the earth gets rattled. It isn't God rattling it, it's Satan. Well, why does God let Satan rattle it? Well, ultimately that's a question that also we're going to have to kind of defer. But generally speaking, the point that needs to be made is that God is proving that whatever Satan may do to the earth, he can't win as far as the people are concerned. He can knock you down, but not out. Satan will never again be able to do what he did in Eden. That is to gain a foothold in the human spirit. So God is allowing his human beings to be tested. Now the people that have not understood the need of tying to the Spirit of God. The people who haven't understood that ought to be encouraged to do that as a result of the catastrophes on the earth. In other words, the non-Christians who get hit with catastrophes, in God's view, that is a lesson to them ought to be a lesson in not putting their weight on the earth, on earthly things. The people who do have Christ in their spirits those things are a test point or a show to them or show to Satan that his own people will stand secure even though they get hit. They're going to stay in the faith. Peter got his teeth rattled by Satan early in the game. And Jesus said to Peter, you're going to be sifted. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The way they sifted wheat in those days was to get it in a shovel and throw it up in the air. And the chaff would fall away from the wheat. So Satan was not just going to put Peter through a sieve, he was going to throw him around. And one of the things that happened was that Peter denied Christ right on the eve of the crucifixion. That's a pretty heavy shot there, see. That's probably one of the most devastating things a person might do. You can get into a lot of mischief and still hold on, but if you get into a position where you would just blatantly, as Peter did, say, oh, I never knew the Lord, I don't care anything about him, don't bother me with it. That would be a blatant denial. That would be hard to overcome. So Satan hit Peter pretty hard. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And of course, Peter's faith did not fail. And after the resurrection, Peter was among the first to run to Christ on the beach. You know, they were out in the boat fishing and Jesus came and stood on the shore. And Peter was one of the first to rush out and embrace him or to come to him, which showed that the Spirit of God had overcome any part in Peter that would have walked away from the whole thing and said, well, I don't want to bother with it. It's just not, I'm not good enough for God, so I might as well forget it. So Satan will sift you today. He'll throw you around quite a bit. And in national catastrophes, people get hit hard, but the Christian stands secure because his spirit is with Christ. And he knows that the other is just a temporary kind of a thing. Anyway, so the woman pained to be delivered, and then Satan was standing there ready to hit her. And it says that his tail pulled a third of the stars out of heaven. And then he said that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth in order that when the child should be born, he might consume it or destroy it. And the son was born, a male, the one who was about to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, the obvious identification here of Christ. Because Revelation always talked about Christ coming to rule or to shepherd the world with a rod of iron. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert, the wilderness, where a place was prepared for her from God in order that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. So you see, the first outstanding deliverance here was when the child was born, Satan tried to destroy the child. And immediately, given the earthly ministry of Jesus as a short period of time, Jesus was then, he rose from the dead and was taken up into heaven. But right from the beginning, when the child was born, remember Herod, the king, was afraid of the royalty predictions about him, and so he had all the male children under 2 years of age slain, or at least he put out the order. They obviously were not all slain, but the order was put out. So we're going to continue the next week. The contest continues, but the thing you need to realize is that the victory is already assured for you, and that the degree to which you are distressed by your earthly catastrophes and problems is directly proportionate to the degree that you put your weight on those things. See, the more you put your weight on your earthly situation, the more likely you are to be distressed over it. But if you will recognize that it's temporary and that it's an earthly game in a way, it's more than a game, but let's look at it that way, and that your real substance lies in the fact that you and God are joined in spirit. You're one of His spirits. Well, we better stop. And Father, we ask You to help us in the continual understanding of the Word. We need Your help. We have no capacity of our own to really understand these spiritual matters or supernatural matters. We ask for Your help in Christ's name. Amen.